Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 23. We're resuming our exposition of this book. Going to begin reading with verse 11 this morning and continue with Paul on trial. Paul on trial specifically before the religious. We saw the first part of this last week in verses 1 through 10. Now we're going to pick it up. Before I read this passage of Scripture, let me just give you an admonition, if I may. So often when we read passages such as this, and passages such as in Acts 24, 25, and 26, which are somewhat repetitive and somewhat basic, as you know, there are 5.5 chapters here that are given over solely to Paul's trial. When we read these passages of Scripture, it's so easy to think that they are really irrelevant, unimportant, nothing really here for us, nothing significant. But I think that when we see the Word of God as it is, the Word of God and not the Word of man, there are some wonderful things that we can draw from it, and behind it all see the hand of God at work. And so that's what I pray this morning for this passage of Scripture that I want to read in your hearing. Acts chapter 23, we will begin with verse 11. Hear now the word of the living God. But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart, and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called two centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter in the following manner: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers also have come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. And thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Oh, great God, our Father, Lord of the Scriptures, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, that you will make your word alive to us, enlighten our minds and our souls, work deeply in our hearts, that we might grasp what you're doing here behind the scenes. Seems that this narrative is all about Paul, but in reality, when we look beyond what is apparent, we see nothing but your divine hand and sovereign hand of providence. Help us, O Father, to see, to grasp, to understand, and apply these things today for Jesus' sake. Amen. We saw last week, and I'm not going to review it, just briefly allude to the fact that Paul is now on trial before the religious group of his day, his peers, the Sanhedrin. There were 70 members of the Jewish council, plus there were three high priests, the high priest emeritus, his father, and the present high priest. 73 religious leaders of the Jews. We saw that they were really a den of priests, den of iniquity, and Paul is brought before them. They despise people who have a good conscience before God. They're not governed by the Word of God. They're governed by pragmatic feelings, by pragmatic ideas. What works? What doesn't work? What works best? What works not so good? They protect their religious status. They're not interested in truth going forward. They're more interested in the propagation of their own religion. Their actions are so contrary to their position. They're supposed to be godly and holy, and yet when you see their actions, here's the high priest, contrary to the law of God, as Paul speaks and says, "I've lived in good conscience before God," he commands the person, the man beside of him, to slap Paul in the face, in the mouth, which was so contrary to the law of God. And it shows us how that the religious of this world will easily set aside the law of God and the Word of God to suit their own purposes. And we who say we hold convictions, how easily it is for us to set them aside when it becomes inconvenient to stand with them and for them. We looked at Paul in the den of thieves, in the den of priests, the den of lions, religious vipers. Now there are three things from the rest of this chapter I want us to look at and consider this morning. And the first thing is that I want us to see a delightful promise. A delightful promise in verse 11. Paul has been slapped, he's been abused, he's been wrongly accused, lied about, misrepresented. Don't you hate it when someone hear you say something and misrepresent everything that you say? Doesn't that just irritate the daylights out of you? Well, add that, multiply that by 10, and you'll know how Paul is feeling. And he is in a Roman jail cell. And then suddenly we're told in verse 11, "But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified to me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" No matter what is coming, Paul, and only the Lord knows that, only the Lord knows our future, and I'm glad for that, aren't you? I don't want to know what's going to happen to me tomorrow. You've heard me tell this guy I used to work with said, "Preacher, if you knew where you were going to die, would you ever go there?" I'd say, "Absolutely not." You wouldn't either. But the Lord appears to Paul. And it is usually in the midst of deep and dark crises that the presence of Christ is most known and experienced in the Christian life. Most of the time when we're going along in our happy-go-lucky way, most of the time when everything is going well for us, Christ is still in our minds and hearts, but He's usually somewhere over here. The Lord oftentimes gets our attention. And I don't use the word try to get your attention. God never tries to do anything. Do you understand that? I don't want to hear you saying, the Lord tried to do this, tried to speak to me, tried all this time. No, God doesn't try to do anything. I try to do many things, but He doesn't try to do anything. The Lord is not trying to get the attention here. He is getting attention here. And it's oftentimes in these hard and difficult and trying times that the Lord gets our attention and puts our focus upon the proper things. We can get so caught up in our everyday world, our mundane affairs, that we forget, oh, we know theoretically and theologically about spiritual things and the realities of life. But we're so caught and snared. At times we're limping along and dragging the everyday affairs of life, and we fail to focus and concentrate on the spiritual. It's in the midst of dark and deep crises that the presence of Christ is most often known and experienced. And such it is here with Paul. Alone. No one there to comfort him. No one to give him assurance and peace. And let's not feel too sorry for Paul at this time, because something is going to happen. Notice, but the following night, the Lord. Who is the Lord? I believe it's none other than Christ Himself. The Lord stood by him. And Paul is going to use this phraseology several more times, and especially in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last epistle that he would write. He said, as I was in Asia and I was preaching the gospel, no one stood with me. That's a sad commentary, isn't it? Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world. No one is here to comfort me, to shore up my foundations, to strengthen my arms, to give me a word of encouragement. No one stood with me. And then he adds this little phrase, but the Lord stood with me. And my friends, that just proves all that he's saying. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who, pray tell, can be against us? I could reverse that and say, if God be against you, my friend, who can be for you? Paul says, Luke tells us here, but the following night the Lord stood by him. The promise came in the midst of darkness. And it's in dark times. And when dark times come, and they do come, they will come. And if you're not in a dark time now, hang on, one's a-coming. And when dark times come, expect also the Lord's presence. This promise brought great delight. Notice the very first words that came out of Jesus' mouth. Be of good cheer. I'm in a prison. I'm not in the Hyatt Hilton. I don't have Muslim sheets. I don't have clean towels. I don't have a shower. I don't have a sauna. I don't have anything. I'm in a prison. The word of Christ comes to him. Be of good cheer. It brought great delight. And that's what the Lord longs to do for us. He wants to bring us to where nothing is as important as He is in our hearts and lives. But this promise also gave a great direction for the future. Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified to me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. They're not going to kill you here, Paul. And whatever may be in between here and Rome, that I will take care of. But you, as you have borne witness to me in Jerusalem, you will with certainty, with divine assurance, you will bear witness to me in Rome. And so in the midst of this den of priests, this den of religious vipers, we find a delightful promise. Let me remind you, my dear ones, today, that saving Christianity is the only religion with indescribable promises from God. You remember last week me talking with you about the various religions and being in Myanmar or Burma at the largest Buddhist pagoda in the whole world. Or talking about the Muslims in Mecca throwing rocks at the Kaaba, the cube, the black cube there, and throwing a rock, and with each rock they throw, they think a sin is hopefully taken away. Or I remember I had a Jewish friend, and he was talking with me about Passover, and I said to him, Doug, I said, how are you going to deal with Passover? And he said, well, sometime during the period, I'm going to go into my bathroom and I'm going to turn on my water faucet in the bathtub, and as the water is running, I'm going to confess my sins, and I hope everything will be all right. And I said, that water can't take away your sins. Only the blood of Messiah. You see, none of the religions in the world, I said to the curator at the Sri Dagon Pagoda in Rangoon, or used to be Rangoon, it's called Yangon. I said, do you have any hope for the future? Well, what do you mean? I said, do you have anything that will cheer your heart or brighten your future? Well, we just hope to get better, and the whole process of reincarnation. If I can just be a little better now, when I die, I'll come back into another life, and maybe I won't be as rascally or scandally as I am now. Maybe in each time go through this life. Man, I don't want to go through this life again. I don't know about you. Hoping to get better. My dear ones, saving biblical Christianity is the only religion in the world. Only religion in the world with indescribable promises from God. Oh, I'm just so tempted to stop here in camp and spend the rest of the sermon talking about the promises of God, because Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, listen to this. As he talks about what God has done in our hearts and lives, He has given us grace. He has given us faith. And if you believe this morning, it's not because you were wise enough or smart enough. I heard one deacon pray one time, Lord, I thank you I was smart enough to choose Jesus. I thought, man alive. If you have faith today, it is because God has given you faith. His Word has worked in your heart, and He has birthed faith into your mind and heart so that you do something quite extraordinary, quite out of the ordinary. You have believed upon Jesus. You have cast your eternal soul upon one who lived 2,000 years ago. You've never seen him with your eyes. You've never touched him with your hands. You've never heard him with your ears. And yet you believe upon him and you cast your eternal soul upon him. That is extraordinary. And if you do so today, it is because God has given you the gift of faith. And as Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about these things that God has done for us, He's given us grace, He's given us faith, He's given us even perseverance. And then he adds this, by which also we have been given to us. I love these descriptive adverbs, these superlatives. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that we, through these, may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That God has given to us not just promises, but notice these descriptions here. They're many, exceedingly. They're great. They're precious promises. Saving and biblical Christianity is the only religion in the world that can give you a hope for the future. A sure hope. By the grace of God. Now, singing as we were singing one of the songs this morning, the one we stand by faith, and the scripture that was read at the beginning of the worship, forgive my transgressions. If God were just to mark the transgressions of our heart this day, not yesterday or last week, this day, the thoughts, the feelings that you have had that are so contrary to Him, if He were to just regard those of today, I can tell you we're all in hot water. But I know this, in spite of the sin that remains within me, by the grace of God, one day I shall enter heaven at last. Why? We sang it in the first song. He by Himself has sworn. I on His oath depend. I shall with eagle's wings upborne, I shall to heaven ascend. I shall behold His face. I shall His praise adore and sing the wonders of His grace forevermore. That's a promise. The hymn writer took several promises from Holy Scripture and put them in the words of this song. And here Paul is in prison. No one there to cheer him, no one to comfort him, no one to give him the amenities of life. But after all the abuse, the haranguing, the harassment, the Lord stood by him in the cell. Be of good cheer, Paul. Cheer up, my man. Cheer up, my son. You've borne witness to me here in Jerusalem. You're going to bear witness to me also in Rome. So we see this delightful promise. But then immediately we turn from verse 11 as we go to verse 12 and we find before us a devilish plot. Again, remember this. All religions of the world are not the same. Some of the most evil and wicked people you'll ever encounter are religious people. The religious have little or no scruples about breaking God's holy law. And that will be seen in this plot that is here before us. Came, and when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had what? What? Say the word for me. Killed. Who knows what the sixth commandment says? You shall not what? Kill. We need to put signs up in our big cities where these gang wars and turf wars and drug wars are going on. We need to put those signs up all around the city. You shall not kill. I can't even begin to recall the number of times living out there in L.A. with all these gang wars. Little children, little boys, little girls playing out in the yard, and drive-by shootings happen. And all of a sudden, when the smoke from the cars has evaporated, you look laying out there, there's a child or a grandmother or a mother or a brother, someone killed. Total disregard for the law of man and the law of God. And here were these Jews that should have been zealous, and they would tell you, we love the law of God. And what are they doing? This devilish plot was born out of unbridled zeal. Jesus prophesied that there will come a day when they will put you out of their synagogues and they will kill you thinking that they have done God a service. Look at these men. They made an oath. They bound themselves together with this oath. We will neither eat nor drink until we have not just taken him out in the desert and exiled him, or severely whipped him and beat him and threatened him to be quiet, but they are going to murder him. It was born out of an unbridled zeal. It was bound by misguided leaders. Verse 13, there were more than 40 who formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. And these religious leaders should have said, no. This is contrary to the holy law of God. We will not violate the law of God. One of the orders within Roman Catholicism is the order of the Society of Jesus, founded by Ignatius Loyola. The cause that brought about the formation of the Jesuits, as they are known, was to totally eradicate Lutheranism and the Reformed faith, all of Protestantism, that was contrary to Catholicism by any means imaginable. And it was the Jesuits that formulated this ancient prophecy that had been around, or ancient principle that had been around, the end justifies the means. In other words, if you need to do something and you have to lie to get it done, then that's okay. If you have to steal to get it done, that's okay. If you have to commit sexual immorality to get an accomplished end brought to pass, that's okay. If you have to kill to bring about what you want, that's okay. The end justifies the means. I remember I had a professor in college, and he said, let's do a little discussion today. Does the end justify the means? Does the end justify the means? And what shocked me was how many of my fellow students said yes. If you need to steal to bring something good about, then do it. If you have to lie, he said, how about killing? Well, there may be times. Dear ones, learn this. You do not break the law of God. You do not break the gospel of God. You do not transgress the word of God to bring about an accomplished end. They had no scruples when it came to this matter. They laid aside principle. They laid aside the Word of God. All that mattered was to get rid of this man. And they are bound to these religious leaders. They come to these religious leaders. And rather than being men of principle, men of dignity, men of integrity, they said nothing. And sometimes silence is just as bad as saying yes. Now therefore, thirdly, it was built around the satanic deceit. Verse 15. Not only born out of an unbridled zeal and bound by religious leaders, but it was built around satanic deceit. Notice. Now therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he, meaning Paul, be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. Deceit. Deceit. Jesus taught us plainly and simply, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Bring him down tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. Deceive everyone. I will submit to you again. The only religion in the world that has a true ethic is biblical Christianity. Who shall ascend into God's holy hill? Who? The psalmist asks in Psalm 15. The one who swears to his own hurt and does not repent. His word is his word. Her word is her word. You've heard me say this before, but my grandfather, and I'm not sure that he was a Christian, but he was bound by a Christian ethic. He said, if you give your word, son, die before you break it. Today we live in a society that someone's word means nothing. I mean, evidenced by the fact that 66% of all marriages are going to end in divorce. What's this to have and to hold, to love and to cherish, for better, for worse, in sickness and health, and rich and poor, for richer, for poorer? Give your word. So many areas. Had a young man talk to me, and he said, Pastor, at work, they're doing all sorts of things, and I'll mention something, and they kind of chuckle, and I said, that's their problem. The owner of the company hired you to do a job. You do it, and you do it well, and keep your nose to the grindstone. And whatever the other people do, that's their problem, right? Yeah. Whatever your job is, if you're an advertisement, be the best advertisement. If you're in the medical profession, be the best that there is. If you're in law enforcement, be the best that you're... On and on and on and on. Do what is right. Be a Christian on your job. Be a Christian in your school. And this devilish plot was blinded by a depraved hatred. Bring him down before the council tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near. This is a devilish, demonic, a satanic plot. You see, a religion not governed by the Holy Scriptures can and will do unimaginable things. The Holy Word of God constrains us and binds our consciences. energizes our affections, strengthens our resolve and will to do what is Christ-centered, Christ-honoring, God-exalting, what is holy and godly, even though the whole world around us may be just the opposite. It is only the constraint of the Word of God, driven by Christ, His cross, His resurrection, His gospel, that can cause true righteousness, uprightness, holiness, and godliness in this world. These men were so religious, and if you followed them home, they would have said their evening prayers, they would have fasted twice a week, they were religious in every way, outwardly they would look good, but they had dead, depraved, dark hearts, and they laid aside the Word of God to accomplish their devilish ends. You see, without the constraint of the Word of God and without the constraint of the gospel, people will do things under the guise of religion that will shock us. Thirdly, and I conclude this morning, delightful promise, a devilish plot. Thirdly, divine providence. Oh, how I love God's providence, don't you? What's going to happen here? Well, before I unfold this, let me give you, what is divine providence? Well, it's just not luck, it's just not chance, it's not just something that happens. Though I like the way the old King James uses the word, talking about Ruth and Boaz, as Naomi sends Ruth out to glean in the fields, the old King James says, and it was Ruth's hap to go to the field of Boaz. It's an old English word that is where we get our word happenstance, or really it was God's providence. What is God's providence? I love the way our Baptist forefathers, our Presbyterian, our congregational forefathers put this in our confessions and catechisms. It says this, God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Here God's providence is made known in a simple yet wonderful way. I didn't give you the scripture references from this catechism question. There are many references in there. But thank God that He, in His holy and wise and all-powerful way, preserves and governs all His creatures and all of our actions. Let me show you three things about God's divine providence here in this passage of Scripture. First of all, it is often uncovered by small things. Verse 16. So when Paul's sister's son... I didn't know Paul had a sister until just right here, did you? I'm pretty certain, most scholars are in agreement that when Paul came to repentance and faith in Christ, that his whole family disinherited him. By his own testimony in Philippians chapter 3, he lost everything. But now we are simply told, Luke doesn't go into detail, he just simply says, so when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he runs, goes into the barracks, into the jail where Paul is kept, and he says, Uncle Paul, I'll tell you what's going on. There are 40 guys that have sworn by an oath they're not going to eat or fast until they kill you. And the high priest and the whole Sanhedrin are in collusion over this matter, and they're going to bring you down in the morning seeking to, with the pretension that they're going to find out more about you, and these 40 guys are going to kill you. And Paul says, go call the centurion. He calls the centurion, take my nephew and go to the commander. And the little boy goes and tells him, wham, the wheels are rolling. It is often, not only is God's providence often uncovered by small things, it is often utilized in ordinary things. So many times we're looking for this extraordinary thing to happen. We're looking for the lightning to strike, the thunder to roar. Dr. Michael Horton has written a book, wonderful book, just simply called Ordinary. It's in the ordinary things of life, in the ordinary day-to-day things of life, that God oftentimes does extraordinary things. Verses 23 through 30, the commander realizes what's going on. Just an ordinary thing. He says, so at 3 o'clock in the morning, he gets Paul up. They mount him on a horse. There are 200 soldiers, there are 200 spearmen, there are 70 horsemen, and they take him over to the governor Felix. Just ordinary matters of life. He is delivered from this devilish plot. He writes a letter, sends it to Felix, and explains the whole situation. Felix, as we'll see, is really an unscrupulous man. He's not wanting to deal with this either. This is too hot of a potato for them to handle. Not only is it uncovered by small things and utilized by ordinary things, but it often ushers in greater things. You see, Paul is taken now from Jerusalem. He's taken up to a higher authority, Felix. We're going to be introduced to Felix. We're going to be introduced to a guy named Festus. And we're going to be introduced to Herod Agrippa. Each of them a step higher. And each time Paul is going to share the gospel. And each time people will hear, and as a result, there will be people who will come to repentance and faith in Christ. I was just thinking about our situation here with precious Heather Ruth and cancer and fighting the battle of cancer. When Dr. Tim came into the cardio rehab and told me about it, here's a nurse in there that loves Christ, and she come up, and she grabs this girl, and I love her. She's not very spiritually minded. And here I am on the treadmill. And she says, we're going to pray for her now. Come over here. I won't call her name unless she were to listen to this tape, but she knows who I'm talking about. Here I'm on the treadmill, and she lays her hand on this arm. She said, Beth, lay your hand on his. We're going to pray for her right now. And I have seen a change come over this young lady. She's now talking with me about Jesus. She is now more open to spiritual things. And the Lord oftentimes uses hard and negative and dark things to create a further interest in the gospel in other people's lives. And what is that? That is nothing more than God's divine providence at work. And Paul is going to be rescued from this commander. He's going to be brought to Felix, or to Festus, then Felix, and then Herod Antipas. And each one of these things are going to usher Paul into greater things. This is the way our God wonderfully works, my friends. How wonderful is God's amazing providence. So many times we fail to see it and understand it. I look at you, you young people. I look at you middle-aged people. Some of you are a little older. I look at various things in your lives and the things that have happened to you. It's just like Joseph said, some people may mean these things for evil, but God intends them for what?
Good.
You see, oftentimes we don't even realize God's providence is at work. Paul had no clue that men were plotting to kill him. These murderers had no idea that a young boy overheard their plot. You see, here's Paul in prison, not knowing what's going to happen, not knowing that there were 40 zealots who were planning to kill him. They're rehearsing everything, and there's a little boy who happens to be Paul's nephew, just happens to overhear these things and goes and tells Paul, who tells the centurion, who tells the commander. The commander sends him to Festus. You see, the commander had no idea as well that when he issued the order to wake Paul up at 3:00 in the morning and put him on a mount and take him to the governor, Felix, that he was carrying out the will of God. Our God is so great and so powerful and so good that I don't care what you're facing in your life. These may be halcyon days of joy and cheer, or they may be hard and trying and difficult times. I can assure you that if you love Christ and you are His child, He is working in your life. And I must confess that oftentimes He's working in my life and I don't even realize it. I do not see it. But how great is our God that though we may not see it, He's not blinded. He knows. And the greatest joy of my life is to know this great God who is working not just a few things or some things, or many things, or most things, but all things together for my good and His magnificent glory. Oh, dear ones, today I would leave you with this, that don't be surprised at how the ungodly act. They don't know the true and living God. They don't live with a God consciousness in their lives and actions. We can't stop what others may say about us or what others may do to us. I can't stop that. You can't stop that. But what we can do is we can walk with God with integrity before Him and leave everything, all the unfoldings of our lives, into His wonderful and capable hands. We can rest on His promises and we can trust His providence. Amen? And may the Lord grant that to you, that in the midst of fierce trials and great turmoil of soul, that you will cling to the exceeding great and precious promises that have been given to us. And that we will not fret or get angry or get upset at some of the dark paths we might have to walk, because our Lord knows the way through the wilderness, right? And it's here, dear ones, that you will find your peace your assurance and your security in this life for the life to come. Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 1:21, "For all the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yea, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us." May this be so for you today. Let's pray. Blessed Father, thank You that in this narrative that we can so often read quickly and not even think about, that You have precious truths for us. Thank You for Your promises that are sure, certain. And thank You for Your marvelous divine providence that is at work in each of our hearts and lives, governing our thoughts and our actions, preserving us unto Your heavenly kingdom. Thank You, O Father. I pray now, as only You can do by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You will seal these truths to our hearts and minds, cause them to bring forth fruit, not just 30, Lord. So many times I feel like in my own personal life that it's been less than 30-fold, but not just 30 or 60, but 100-fold in each of our hearts and lives. May we love You who first loved us. May we prize You above all other things, all other treasures, all other pleasures. And we will thank You as we ask these mercies in the name of Jesus our Lord, who with You and the Holy Spirit reign forever and ever eternally. Amen.